I'd like to read one of the parables of Solomon. I suppose most of us have read these verses many times. These are little quadruplets of Solomon's. I know I read them for many years, wondered what on earth they meant. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Strange, isn't it, that Solomon, who was so wise in so many ways, especially when it came to the things of time and sense, and the things that had to do with this world, found these four things too wonderful for him. Wasn't the bare facts, I'm quite sure, that troubled him. He'd often watched an eagle stoop down from the sky. He'd often watched a sinewy serpent slide across a rock. He had often admired the great Tarshish ships of the Phoenicians, spreading their sails and setting sail into the sunset. And when it came to the way of a man with a maid, one would hardly have thought that Solomon could be taught anything about that. I mean, he had 1,000 wives. You'd have thought Solomon knew all there was to know about the way of a man with a maid. I sat down, figured it out one time. Supposing he got married first when he was 20, and married his last wife when he was 70. And so for 50 years, he went through the process of getting married, one by one, to these 1,000 women. Well, I figured it out that would be he married 20 wives a year, and that meant he was marrying one about every 2 weeks, a little over that. So it would work out like this: he'd be getting engaged this week, and he'd be on his honeymoon next week. The week after that, he'd be back from his honeymoon and looking for the next one. incidentally, that is one of the things that convinces me personally that Solomon is not really a type of Christ in the Song of Solomon. Whatever else may be said, I don't see how you can have Christ say to the Shulamite, I've got 60 wives. I mean, he was just getting started. And I've got 80 other women that I'm living with. And I've got more other women than I can count. And you can be first. Now, anybody who can make Christ say a thing like that is, to my mind at least, quite a conjurer. I don't think the Lord Jesus ever spoke like that, even in type. Solomon certainly didn't need, surely, anybody to tell him about the way of a man with a maid. What eluded Solomon was not the bare facts of these things. He was quite familiar with those. It was this particular grouping of four things in his mind by the Holy Spirit. And the deeper significance of it, he knew perfectly well as he wrote them down that he was writing inspired scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, we are told. The Holy Spirit overruled the things that were written, and as Solomon wrote those things down, he said, I don't understand why these four things are linked together. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the sea, the way of a man with a maid. What do they have in common? And why does the Holy Spirit link them together? And what was so mysterious about them that Solomon said they were too wonderful for him? Well, let's see. Obviously, each one of them has to do with Christ. That's what eluded Solomon. But it needn't elude us. The first one tells us what he left. The second one tells us how he lived. The third one tells us what he learned. And the fourth one tells us who he loved. The way of an eagle in the air. That tells us what he left. An eagle is not like other birds. An eagle is born higher than other birds fly. No bird can climb where he climbs, or live where he lives, or attain the heights that he attains, or follow his tremendous lead. An eagle is unique. It stands alone. The eagle stooping down from above reminds us of Christ and what he left. The Apostle John, of course, who specializes in telling us about that, he had once been caught up to the glory. He had seen those things that Paul found untranslatable in his experience of those higher heights of heaven. He had seen that land of fadeless day, where they build their walls of jasper and hang their gates of pearl and pave their streets with gold, and build upon 12 jewel-encrusted foundations. He'd seen something of that. The rainbow circled throne, the sea of glass, the tree of life. The 24 elders casting down their starry crowns beside the tideless sea. He heard the pealing anthems of celestial choirs. And I suppose John, above all the others, knew what he had left. He'd seen the cherubim, the one with the face like a lion, the one with the face like a calf, the one with the face of a man. But the thing that impressed him most and left the deepest impression upon his mind and memory was that shining one with the face of the flying eagle. So it was that towards the end of the first century of the Christian era, when John decided to write a gospel to combat heresy in the church, it came home to his heart, born there by the Holy Spirit, that he should draw a picture of the Christ of God as the one with the face of a flying eagle. That he should portray him as the one who stooped down from above. And that is why in John's Gospel we are never taken anywhere near the cradle. John is not a bit concerned with the star and with the stable, with the manger and with the Magi. He doesn't begin there. He shows us the Lord Jesus back there beyond the beginning of time. He takes us out beyond the stars. He takes us upwards to the courts of bliss. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word, eternal, uncreated, self-existent. the Word became flesh. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. On his very first page, his very first paragraph, John wants us to get indelibly fixed in our minds concerning our Lord, what he left, and from whence he came. This is what gripped Solomon. It was the way of an eagle in the air. The way of an eagle, the bird that takes to the rarefied heights and makes them its home, soars upwards and ever upwards beyond the limits of the unaided human eye to see. The bird that swoops down like a thunderbolt and that builds its nest on high. An eagle inhabits the heights because that's its nature. That's the way it is. It belongs in the heights. Everything about the eagle proclaims it as a creature that has its home in the highest heaven. There is, for instance, the way it flies. I was in the Atlanta Zoo years ago. It's not much of a zoo, but they've got a few things in there. And I remember looking at an eagle in a cage. Of all the things to do with a bird, like an eagle, to put it in a cage, it was quite obviously out of place. I mean, one didn't have to be a great student of natural history to recognize the fact that that noble bird didn't belong in there. It belonged up there. Something about the way an eagle flies. Naturalists tell us that eagles have 5 different kinds of feathers. There are the wing feathers equipped with veins and hooks and flanges and barbs that act as a kind of a zipper. When the eagle lifts up his wings, those feathers flay open so that the air can come through them. And then when it brings its wings down, they zip together and they form a cup. And as the eagle pushes down upon the air, it lifts the bird higher into the sky. 5 different kinds of feathers all together, enabling the bird to function as it does. Bones are also highly specialized. In actual fact, an eagle's bones are lighter than its feathers. An eagle cannot sweat, but its bones are hollow, and it has a number of air sacs, and when it flies, it takes in air through little holes in its beak, and the air fills the sacs, and then moves out through those hollow bones, and in a very real sense, an eagle is completely air-conditioned. It's no wonder the eagle can fly. No wonder it takes to the heights. It belongs in the heights. But for all that it lives so high, there's nothing happens on earth that escapes its eye. It sees. We think that a man has good vision if he has what we call 20/20 vision. Supposed to have good eyesight. I don't know anything about that. Never had good eyesight since I was a kid. But an eagle can see 8 times better than a man. An eagle can see a rabbit 1/2 mile away. Such is the eagle. And such is the way of an eagle in the air. The bird that has its home in the heights, that stoops down to earth only when it has cause to do so, and who never forgets from whence it came, and where it belongs, and what it has left. And as soon as its business on earth is done, back it goes to where it belongs. That's the lesson of the eagle. It's intended to remind us what Jesus left. To remind us that he came from the mansions of glory to be born in a Bethlehem barn. And that although he stooped so low, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, when he came down here, he never once forgot from whence he had come, or where he really belongs. It is John, of course, in his gospel, who above all the others keeps on reminding us of that. How the Lord Jesus was constantly talking about his Father's house. And how towards the closing hours of his life on earth in the upper room and on the Gethsemane road, he talked to his disciples again and again and again about the fact that he was going home. Going back from whence he came. The way of an eagle in the air tells us what he left. The way of a serpent on a rock, that tells us how he lived. Now, I must confess that that puzzled me for a very long time, the way of a serpent on a rock. Until the obvious finally dawned upon me. Strange how we have blind spots in reading the scriptures. And you can look at a text for years and not fathom its real significance. Then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shines light upon it and you say, well, isn't that strange? I wonder why I never saw that before. By the way, that kind of insight into the Bible doesn't come from commentary. It comes from meditation. You have to spend time with the Word of God. You have to spend long hours poring over the sacred page to get these unexpected flashes of insight into divine truth. And when you get it, you know perfectly well it's right. You know the Holy Spirit has unfolded it to you. The way of a serpent on a rock. Well, obviously, surely, the serpent is not Christ. The serpent is Satan. That's one of the most fundamental symbols of the Old Testament and of the entire Bible. The serpent is Satan. The rock is Christ. And that's another fundamental symbol of the Word of God. And as soon as I saw that obvious truth, the whole of the statement unfolded, the way of a serpent on a rock. Serpent, you know, likes to have a large mass of stone capable of retaining considerable heat from the sun as night comes on because it's a cold-blooded creature. And it derives its warmth from the outside. You can see it as it glides without seeming effort through the grass or through the water or climbs a tree or slides over the rocks. As it goes, its forked tongue flashes in and out, picking up microscopic particles of air and earth and water and conveying to the serpent an acute sense of its environment. Its sense of its surroundings is so acute that it can strike in the dark and not miss. Even though it can't see the object at which it strikes, it knows what it is and where it is. And its fangs are like elongated hypodermic needles which enable the creature to inject its poison deep into the victim The whole action of striking the head forward and until the return to its original position with the jaws closed is lightning fast, so fast you can't follow it with the unaided human eye. The victim doesn't have a chance. That's, of course, Satan's historic way with the human race. His strike is swift and deadly. And like snake venom, Satan's poison causes paralysis. The victim is rendered helpless and in his power. The poison of that old serpent is a deadly venom. It's sin. And it's at work in the veins of every one of the children of Adam's ruined race. None escape. Except one. When Jesus came, he was quite different. He was a rock. And upon him, the serpent's fangs had no power. He could gnash away in rage at that rock, made no impression whatsoever. Could you think of anything more senseless than a serpent striking at a rock? All it'll do is break its teeth. This rock, the rock of ages, there's nothing comforting to the serpent about this rock. He was protected by an impenetrable armor of holiness as God, and an impenetrable armor of innocence as man. Perhaps the best way to see the way of a serpent on this rock is to look at the temptation of the Lord. It's a very special affair in the history of the Lord's sojourn on this planet. Of course, he had been tempted since his infancy. And the entire 40-day period of special temptation in the wilderness was a running battle, as Mark suggests, but there is something more than that. It was to be a face-to-face confrontation with the old enemy of the human race. We had to see the way of a serpent on a rock. The Lord Jesus went deliberately into the wilderness to seek out the serpent and force him to bear his fangs. Satan doesn't like to do that. He likes to strike from hiding. He likes to use secondary causes. Very rarely Satan ever appears to anybody. He likes to remain hidden. But the Lord Jesus had come to force him out into the open and into combat. He had come to win. And moreover, he had come to win as man. He didn't come to overpower Satan in the wilderness as God. If he wanted to do that, he could have blasted him into the lake of fire instantly. He came to overcome him as man. And after 40 days, when as a man, having fasted, he was at the end of his physical strength, in a waste howling wilderness, bare and barren and burning in the blazing heat of that tropical sun, the Lord Jesus came face to face as the Rock of Ages with that old serpent. Incidentally, John doesn't tell us about the temptation. John is interested primarily in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he emphasizes his humanity as much as his deity, but his special perspective is the deity of the Lord Jesus. And as God, there was no way Jesus could be tempted. So John doesn't bother telling us about the temptation. Matthew tells us about that, and Mark and Luke. So the Lord Jesus was there in the wilderness as man to meet that old enemy. First temptation had to do with food. Command these stones to be made bread. Satan said, if thou be the Son of God. There's nothing wrong with wanting something to eat when you're hungry. There's nothing in this world wrong or more natural on the surface than wanting to eat something when you're desperately hungry. But there was everything wrong in doing what Satan suggested. You see, Satan wanted Jesus to do what he had persuaded Adam and Eve to do. To act in independence of God. To get him to question what Paul calls that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Lord Jesus knew, of course, that he was in the wilderness in God's will. He was there because God wanted him there. And he was hungry in the will of God. God wanted him to be hungry. And God had not yet indicated to his son that it was time for his fast to be over. It was fasting in the will of God. Hunger was part of that plan. Therefore, to act independently of God and turn bread, stone into bread, would have been sin. What Satan suggested that was that a legitimate appetite, a legitimate appetite, hunger, be satisfied in an illegitimate way. Satisfied out of the will of God. Incidentally, that's what's wrong with immorality. Satisfying a legitimate hunger in an illegitimate way. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Jesus repelled the suggestion by quoting the word of God. Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Hadn't come to be tempted as the Son of God, but as man. Second temptation had to do with faith. Devil took him to a high pinnacle of the temple and urged him to cast himself down. And he said, as he brought out his own Bible, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. That southern pinnacle of the temple looked down from a dizzy height to an immense, almost unfathomable depth. Satan said, I see you're committed to trusting God. I see that you're committed to living according to his word. That's excellent. Well, why don't you do it? Why don't you exercise trust by casting yourself down from this great height? Why don't you put God to the test? He's promised that he'll send his angels to hold you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Why don't you see if he will? Why don't you prove that he will? Why, here is a great opportunity for a tremendous venture of faith. And cleverly he supported the suggestion with a quotation from the psalm, but you want to watch it when the devil quotes the Bible. In the first place, he didn't use the Hebrew Bible, he used the Greek Bible. He used a translation. And not only did he use a translation, but he used a paraphrase. His own. something very questionable about paraphrases. And what Satan did, he took Psalm 91 and he paraphrased it and he glossed over its deeper meaning and he took a text out of its context. And he said, go ahead, prove that the Bible's true, put God to the test. It's only when you doubt a person that you devise experiments to see how far he can be trusted. The Lord Jesus again countered with God's word, thou shalt not tempt. You shall not put to the test the Lord your God. The first temptation had to do with food, the second had to do with faith. The third had to do with fame. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and he offered them to Jesus at a price. He had tried the material, change stones to bread. He had tried the moral, do something morally wrong. Put God to the test. He now tried the ministerial. He tried to get him to ruin his ministry by trying to accomplish his world mission in a way not ordained of God. He stands stripped of all his disguises. And again the Lord Jesus quoted a verse of scripture to him. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then he said, get away from here, Satan. Slander. And off he went, because that rock was wholly inhospitable. 3 times he had gnashed at that rock. In vain. You see, it was not simply that Jesus did not sin. That's not nearly an adequate explanation. He could not sin. He was to the devil what the rock was to the serpent. Impervious to temptation. There was absolutely nothing in the Lord Jesus upon which Satan could successfully fasten his fangs. That's how he lives. The way of a ship in the sea. Now that brings before us what he learned. You see, the Hebrews were not a great seafaring nation like the Phoenicians, the nation that occupied the northern part of the Palestinian coast. They were the great seafarers. Solomon was really the first of the Hebrews who took any interest at all in naval and maritime matters. And his expeditions went disastrously wrong. When the Hebrews wanted something from the sea, they went to the Phoenicians. But they had seen the great Tarshish ships of the Phoenicians setting their sails in the sunset and heading westward across the great sea to unknown lands beyond the horizon. But the world of the sea was not the world of the Hebrew. The world of the sea was an alien world, another world, a world beyond their ken. And that's the point of this proverb. Because when Jesus came, he came from another world. A world that was quite foreign to this world of sin in which we live. This world of ours to him was like the world of the sea to the Hebrew. Restless, tempestuous, surging with sin, like the waves of the sea. When Jesus came, he had to learn to live in this world. After all, he was born as a little babe. He was once just a very small boy. He knew what it was like to live in a home with very, very imperfect brothers and sisters and go to school, kids not a bit different from the kind of kids you went to school with. He had to learn to live in this world and how to navigate its sea and how to find his way from the cradle to the grave according to inflexible laws. Had to learn the mysterious way of a ship in the sea. He was the ship. The world was the sea. Now there were two things in ancient times that made it possible for a ship to progress across the sea. In the world of Jesus' day, a ship at sea was guided by the heavens. The whole secret of navigation in Jesus' day was simply this: look at the sun and look at the stars. Look at the sky. Keep your eye on heaven. There are no signposts in the sea. All the signposts were in the sky. Ancient ships hugged the shoreline because ancient mariners had no compass. They had no astrolabe. They had no naval charts. All they had was the stars. And so you see, they sailed with their eyes fixed on heaven. That was the way of this ship in this sea. That is what he learned. He learned to traverse these trackless seas of time with his eye on heaven. There was not a single moment that he lived as a man amongst men that he took his eye off heaven. Not for a moment. That, of course, again, is the great burden of the Gospel of John. Again and again, as you read the Lord Jesus, especially in his discourses with his disciples, he gives them the secret of that matchless life that he lived. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. He said, I don't do anything without my Father. In fact, it's not me that does what I do. It's him. And it's not me that says what I say. It's him. My Father. He said, I've got my eye on him. I never make a move apart from him. He navigated these seas of time with his eye on heaven. But you see, there's another thing about those ancient ships. A ship at sea, a sailing ship, was entirely dependent on the wind to move from place to place. There's a lesson in that, because you know as well as I do that right from the very beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the wind is an established symbol in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's the same word in the Greek. Thus, you see, the Lord Jesus lived his whole life from the cradle to the grave under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. He never made a move that wasn't controlled by the wind of God in his life. The Holy Spirit moving in his life. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb and without measure. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. Nothing he ever did on earth was done apart from the Holy Spirit. Not a single move or motion that was not under the direct controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. So he lived his life ruled by his Father in heaven and by the Holy Spirit on earth. The way of a ship in the sea. We have seen what he left, the way of an eagle in the air. How he lived, the way of a serpent on a rock. What he learned, the way of a ship in the sea. Solomon's little parable begins with, ends with who he loved. What he left, how he lived, what he learned, who he loved. The way of a man with a man. Despite all his worldly experience of women, Solomon said this was too wonderful for him. Of course it was. You can't live a carnal, worldly, backslidden kind of a life that Solomon lived, ever penetrate into the deep things of God. The way of a man with a man. Who he loved. For we ask the question, why did he come anyway? Why should he leave his home on high? Why should he leave those ivory palaces of his? Why should he, the eternal and uncreated second person of the Godhead, put on human flesh and blood? Why should he submit to being tempted of the devil? Why should he learn to live as a man amongst men? Why should he condescend to live life on human terms? Why should he come and be content for 33.5 years to be wholly dependent on his Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit on earth, when he himself was God over all, blessed forevermore? Why should he do that? Why should he end it all on a cruel cross of shame? The answer has to be the way of a man with a man. As the hymn writer said, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great redeeming love made my Savior go. It was love that drew him down to earth. It was love that caused him to enter into human life. It was love that took him that sad but relentless way to Gethsemane, to Gabbatha, to Golgotha, and to the grave. Why should he love me? I never can tell. Why should he suffer to save me from hell? Nothing but infinite grace from above could have conceived such a story of love. The way of a man with a maid. Perhaps the best way to understand it is to go back to the beginning and to that first Adam, where we have a study by comparison and by contrast. Think what happened. The evil one, assuming the guise of a serpent, approaches Eve in Eden's glades. He engages her in an intellectual discussion as to whether it was right to do something that God had said was wrong. And he beguiled her. The Bible says concerning Eve, that she was deceived. He was able to persuade her that right was wrong and that wrong was right. He planted a doubt in her mind. When that doubt was entertained, he followed it with a denial. And when that denial was accepted, he followed it with a delusion. And she crossed over that hidden boundary line and stood there stripped of her covering robe of light. A sinful woman, a fallen creature, a tool of Satan. Then